aware of competing demands in our hearts, don't we? And it becomes a struggle to do that. And it's very easy to slip back into a compromise of just that living day by day with an uneasy feeling and a sort of wistful feeling of what might have been, wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus and the courage to be bold for him. I wonder if that rings a bell with you. Well, Judges 6 is actually tackling this problem head on. There's a whole lot in Judges 6. We're only going to be able to pick out three or four things. But it's here because it's teaching stuff about God that we today need to know. We've seen, haven't we, the cycle of rebellion. Rebellion, punishment, tears, rescue. And here it is repeated again, only this time it's worse. This time the Midianites have made allies with the Amalekites in verse 3 and the other eastern people. And there's a horde of them. And verse 4, they camped on the land and they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. And they came up like swarms of locusts. There we are, swarms of locusts, a very graphic picture of economic enslavement. And the people of God are tired, they're hungry, they're dispirited, they're having to live in the hills. This is one of the saddest times so far. But this time round, the cycle, I don't know if you noticed, is different. This time, it gets interrupted by a word from God, the word that convicts us. The word that convicts us. Verse 7, see there, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. And this is actually strange. I think it's extraordinary if you just think about it. Israel are desperate, they're crying out for help, they need military help, and God sends them someone with a sermon. Now this is surprising. It's like grinding to a halt on the motorway and calling the emergency services and waiting desperately for a breakdown truck and somebody who knows what they're doing. And when the RAC man turns up, all he wants to do is stand there on the hard shoulder with you with the lorries whizzing by and give you a lecture on the importance of servicing your car properly. How frustrating. I mean, people do that, don't you? But here it is, and God is doing it. And the prophet gives Israel a lecture about God's covenant and his grace and his demands, and he levels God's accusation against them. And you think, okay, well, they've got to respond, and we've got to see them repenting, and so on. So what does it mean for us? What are we to make of this? I wonder if you find, when life is difficult and painful, that your first instinct is to ask God to deal with the pain. Is that it? When all the time, what we may need is understanding about how we have gone wrong. And we may need that more than we need relief. And God's desire for our holiness means that, like the Israelites in this story, we may need to recognize our idolatry before we see his rescue. And in his fatherly kindness, God sends us his word today. He keeps on sending it to us, and he convicts us. If we're tender-hearted and prayerful, he convicts us. And he does it through our daily Bible reading. I trust you do that. through home group Bible study, talking one-to-one with people, through preaching. The convicting word that we need may come before the rescue, and we may need it to come before the rescue. But actually then, the story moves on rapidly, straight away, and it moves on straight away to God's rescue and to the promise that equips us. The promise that equips us. And the angel of the Lord suddenly comes on the scene in verse 11, doesn't he? And why is he here? Well, he's come to coax an unwilling and unlikely young man, Gideon, to deliver Israel. And we meet Gideon also in verse 11. He's trying to thrash his father's wheat in the wine press, very constricted, difficult. Life suddenly gets a whole lot more complicated for him when the angel of the Lord announces to him out of the blue, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Well, if that happened to you, you would have questions, wouldn't you? You would be alarmed, and Gideon is alarmed, and he has lots of questions, but his biggest problem is his sense of inadequacy. "I can't do it," verse 15. "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." You see what's happening? This is like Joshua and Moses before him, and Gideon is respectfully replying to the angel of the Lord, "Look, you've got the wrong man. You've got the wrong man." And it seems this reaction is rather common. One of my famous favorite stories, and it's a famous one in the history of the church, in 1630, the Church of Scotland, a time when it was godly and faithful, was holding its quarterly communion, which meant they had a huge crowd of people. I don't know, 5-10 times as big as this morning, maybe bigger. And the Reverend John Livingstone was due to preach. And he was a young man, and he was painfully aware of his limitations, which were real, apparently. And there he was in the early morning, and he was praying alone. And he felt more and more inadequate, and he made up his mind. He said, "I can't do it." And he started to run away. Now, maybe you identify with that. Maybe you sense that God is calling you to do some work for him, but the feeling of inadequacy is overwhelming. Well, if so, we need to see how the angel of the Lord responds to all of Gideon's objections. He doesn't answer his questions. What he does in verse 16 is simply repeat this promise: "I will be with you. I will be with you." And when John Livingstone was walking away in 1630, it was when he remembered this promise, that God had promised not to abandon his servants. And he records in his diary, "I thought it my duty to return." And he did return, and he preached. And you know the astounding thing, it was one of the most fruitful sermons ever. A huge number of people were soundly converted. And God's promise, "I will be with you," functions like a trump card that he lays down in front of hesitant servants. And if you think about it, it's the very same promise, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus made to his fearful disciples, and by extension to us. At the end of Matthew's gospel, we had it in the first reading, he was commissioning them, little band of disciples, to take his good news into all the world. And this is what he says to them: "I am with you. I am with you always," which means today. "I am with you. I will be with you always." Now, it doesn't actually answer our questions. the promise. It doesn't, does it? And God doesn't seem to do that. But it does promise to answer all our needs. See, there's nothing in this story here, what the angel of the Lord says about the when or the how or the where or the why, but it is about the who. I will be with you. And that promise, if it's God who is with us, actually, whatever happens, we have all we need, don't we? And then the story rattles on at a good pace. The result of the story, result of this bit of the story is that Gideon builds an altar to the Lord, doesn't he, in verse 24? And straight away something happens. God's exclusive demand. It is the demand that commits Gideon, the demand that commits us. Verse 25, the very same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it, then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So why does God make such costly and difficult demands? Why does he do it? Well, simply because you can't have an altar to the Lord and an altar to something else. You just can't do it. They are mutually exclusive. The Lord Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. You can't do it. Here it is. You can only have one altar. And what God is doing here with Gideon, Gideon's going to be the leader of Israel. God is setting the standard for all his people. This is, he's saying to all of them through Gideon, this is what I demand of you. This is really challenging stuff for us. It really is. It's really challenging for everyone who claims an allegiance to God. His demands are exclusive. Smashing idols is costly and unpopular. It got Gideon into all sorts of trouble. And there is a description here from a lady called Beverly Beres. And she came from a Buddhist family, and she describes what happened in their family. She says this, there's a memory seared into my mind from when I was 12 years old. I was watching from the back door of our home as my father brought out an axe. Lying prostrate on the ground was a 3-foot-tall statue of Buddha carved from wood. The axe went flying with a loud thwack, and the first stroke severed the statue's head. Another thwack, then another. Pieces of redwood went flying all over the yard until all that was left were remnants of what had once been our family idol. She said, this scene gave me the lasting impression that life for my dad and my family would never be the same. God's demand is exclusive. Same for Gideon. And then she goes on. Before my parents were born again by the grace of God, we had certain household rules about our idol. You don't play with it. You don't pat it. You don't move it. And my parents explained that the Buddha would prosper us and bring us good fortune as it watched over us. And in return, we were to pay it respect and show reverence in its presence. But as I watched, it became crystal clear. The reality of the gospel demands the killing of one's idols. Brings us good fortune. It will prosper us. And that was why the Israelites had built an altar to Baal. He was supposed to give them prosperity, look after their crops. It hadn't happened, had it? Midianites had taken it all. So what about us today? Surely we don't have idols like that? Or do we? I don't think I can do any better here than quote from Michael Wilcock, the Bible teacher. He's written on Judges, and on this very point he says this: "The idols have not changed, for human nature does not change. Humanity regularly recreates the same little gods for itself. What does humanity want? What do we want? If it's modest, it wants security and comfort and reasonable enjoyment. Sounds very middle class, doesn't it? If it's ambitious, it wants power and wealth and unbridled self-indulgence. And, says Michael Wilcock, in every age there are forces at work which promise to meet our desires. They may be political programs, economic theories, career options, philosophies, lifestyle choices, entertainment programs, very popular today, but all have one thing in common. They promise this. They promise to make our lives better than we can make them ourselves, and yet, at the same time, they appear to be amenable to our manipulation so that we can get what we want without losing our independence. That's the attraction. And here is the enemy among us. Idols of economics, pensions, house, garden, sex, beauty, whatever. Here's the enemy. We say we worship the Lord, but the world has crept in and controls our hearts. It's very challenging. Can we identify our own idols this morning? Do you have any? Are we listening to this demand, the demand that commits us to exclusive worship of the living God? But finally, in Gideon's preparation, the story of Gideon's preparation, we see the assurance that settles us. This last bit, verses 33 onwards. And the crisis comes in verse 33. The Midianites and their allies are back for the eighth year in a row. And even though the Spirit of the Lord has come on Gideon in verse 34, he's still needing reassurance, isn't he? In verse 36, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. And then he has the nerve to ask the reverse as well. And God does it. Was he right? Some say yes. God graciously granted both requests. Gideon was right. We should copy him. And some say, no. Gideon should just have trusted God's promise. So is it a direct pattern for us to follow today? Or is there something deeper going on? I think it's helpful to see. Gideon is someone who has, so far, a very sketchy knowledge of this God who is speaking to him and calling him to lead Israel. And I don't think Gideon's asking for little signs to help him make a decision. He's asking, I think, for something much greater. He's wanting to know who the God who's speaking to him really is. Is he really greater than the idols that they've been taught to rely on? Is he really sovereign over the forces of nature? Can he control the dew? Can he be relied on to keep his promise? I will be with you. And will it work? But in Hebrews, we are told this, aren't we? In the past, God spoke to our ancestors, including Gideon, through the prophets, at many times, in various ways. We've seen it happen here. But In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. We have the huge advantage today of knowing Jesus Christ, and he is God's full and final revelation. So briefly in conclusion, I think it means this account of these two fleeces. It's not about how to make decisions, rather about when we are doubtful, how we can and how we should do what Gideon did and ask God to give us a bigger picture of who he is. And he'll do that by pointing us to Jesus, who is his full and final revelation. We are so fortunate. And when we say in prayer, "I do believe, help my unbelief," he will give us, as he did to Gideon, that assurance that settles us. Let's just briefly pray.